Most of you are probably familiar with Charles Wesley, or you at least know the name. He was the writer of over 6,500 hymns, which, if you think about that, that should boggle that one man could compose 6,500 hymns. Most of you know some of them. The most famous ones, or I guess the ones that I'm most familiar with, would be, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" "Christ the Lord is Risen Today," and "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Those are all ones that we've regularly sung here over the years. But he didn't spend his whole life merely holed up in a room somewhere just writing hymns. One of the things that he did was he actually took the gospel to the outcasts in society. On one such occasion, in July of 1738, he was preaching the gospel at Newgate Prison, which was basically an infamous prison there in London. It was a cruel place where men, especially slaves, were often condemned for the most minor of crimes, and then hangings were conducted in almost gladiatorial style fashion there in the public for the townspeople to see and view like a sporting event. At this time, Charles took a special interest in a poor African slave that was condemned to hang for stealing from his master. The hopeless man listened to Charles as he preached the gospel to him. And as Charles told him about this Christ who came from heaven as the Savior of the world, this poor man listened with eager astonishment as tears began to flow down his cheeks. And he cried out, "What was it for me? Did God suffer all this for a poor creature such as me?" He soon found salvation in Christ along with a few other of the prisoners there. The next week, on the day of the execution, Charles prayed and sang hymns with those men as they were loaded into a cart with their hands tied behind their backs. Charles wrote this in his journal in remembrance of the event. He said, "They were all cheerful, full of comfort, peace, and triumph, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them, and he waited to receive them into paradise." He also recorded, "That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour in my life." I want to ask you, when you hear a story like that, does that amaze you and warm your heart? Or does that just sound strange and foreign and almost crazy to you, that something like that actually would happen? That someone, you know, facing certain death would be able to face that with such joy and confidence in their salvation? Does that promise of salvation that Charles Wesley was preaching, does that seem like something that, well, maybe God saves some people, but I just don't think that he can save me. He couldn't save someone who's done the things that I've done, thought the things that I have thought. Or maybe you sit here today and you just don't actually even think you need to be saved. But today in our text, we're going to hear the apostolic testimony of the promise of salvation and how you can come to know and believe the love that God has for sinners. We're also going to hear two more tests of assurance, as they're often referred to. Basically, tests from John that basically tell us whether we've truly been saved or not. We may make a profession of faith in Christ, as John says in chapter 5. He writes these things to those who believe so that they may know that they have eternal life. So one of the purposes of this letter of John was to let people that made a profession of faith in Christ, that they believe certain things, let them know, hey, is that really a true faith? As James would make that distinction, a true living faith versus a false dead faith. And so I'm going to read this morning beginning in verse 13 for context, but the focus is going to be upon verses 14 through 16. So hear the inspired and errant and infallible word of the Lord. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So our outline for this morning is going to be 3 points that we're looking at. The first is going to be the testimony of salvation that we see in verse 14. And then we're going to see 2 tests of being given the Spirit in verses 15 and 16. That first test is going to be confessing Jesus. And the second test is going to be abiding in love. So a testimony of salvation, 2 tests. The first one being confessing Jesus. The second one being abiding in love. And so let's go before the Lord and ask for his help as we open up this text this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help. I come asking for your help in preaching, and I give, Lord, all of us need help in hearing. Lord, not just hearing, but obeying what your word has to tell us. Lord, I especially pray for those that sit here this morning apart from you, those that have not yet been given the Spirit, those that when they look at their lives, they can see no confession of Jesus, and they can see no abiding in love. Lord, I pray that they would see the hope of salvation today, and that they would flee to Christ, and that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray for those of us already in him that we would look at this text this morning and we would rejoice what has been done for us and in us in Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, so first off, we're going to begin with a testimony of salvation. So if you remember, Corey went over verse 13 last week, where we saw the love of God manifested in giving us of his Spirit. And as I mentioned today in verses 15 and 16, we're going to see 2 tests that help us to discern whether we've actually been given the Spirit or not. But before we get there in verse 14, we're going to see this apostolic testimony of salvation. Where here John says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." You know, it's been a while, but maybe you vaguely recollect when we started this letter back in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This phraseology of John here kind of reflects back on that. Here in that text, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So here, John's words are those of an eyewitness, but it's not just John testifying to the things that he saw with his eyes, but the things that he heard with his ears, and the things that he touched with his hands. From the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, his apostles were witnesses of these things, all the way up until the ascension, which we heard in our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read there just verses 6 through 9 again. And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So here we see this confirmation of this apostolic witness here to the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we also see here that from the very beginning, from the very founding of the New Testament church, the church was commanded to take that good news that they had seen, that they had heard, all the way to the end of the earth. So that's part of John's motivation as he writes this epistle, was fulfilling that command. He and the other apostles, they were proclaiming and testifying to the things that they had observed. They weren't doing that for their own benefit. They were doing that for the benefit of others, including me and including you. That's the reason they were going around proclaiming these things, and that's the reason these things were written down, so that we might hear the good news of salvation. The purpose of this apostolic proclamation was so that those hearing would have the same fellowship that the apostles had. If you look back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says the purpose of this is so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the apostles are writing these things so that the original hearers and us today might have fellowship with them and all the saints that have gone before, and that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's amazing, right? That's the motivation. That's the purpose of what we're hearing, is that we might have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So their testimony was to come alongside this testimony of the Spirit as a dual witness to the power of God in salvation. We see this in John's Gospel in John 15, verses 26 and 27. He packs these two things right together. He says, "But when the Helper comes," this is Jesus speaking, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the very beginning." So here we have this dual testimony of the Holy Spirit and the apostolic witnesses that were to testify to the veracity of this claim of salvation. And so, both the work of the Spirit, which we saw John here in 1 John talk about in verse 13, and then here in these verses, in verse 14, it is testifying to the reality of salvation. And so what specifically is John testifying to here? It says that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So here in these verses, John is highlighting the triune nature of salvation. Again, verse 13, the Holy Spirit, was where the emphasis was. And here in verses 14 through 16, we have an emphasis on the sending of the Son by the Father. So the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And so the question maybe occurs to you, well, what does it mean then that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Some people would, at least in some sense, take this to be that, well, Jesus came to save every single human being, right? And we know that's not true. We know that the testimony of Scripture is that there's going to be many who are condemned and go in to everlasting judgment and punishment. One of those texts would be Matthew 7:21 through 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so there's going to be many that even name the name of Christ. That what does Jesus tell them? "Depart from Me, I never knew you." So this gets back to the importance of the writing of this epistle of 1 John. John's writing so that those people who believe, those people who name the name of Christ, might know that they actually have eternal life, so that they're not going to hear these words on the last day. So it's a gracious testimony to us that, okay, we can know in the here and now whether salvation is really a reality in our lives. And so, the clear and consistent testimony of all of Scripture is that the Son is the Savior of all the triune God has intended to save. He's the Savior of all that the Father chose before the foundation of the world. He's the Savior of all those to whom the Spirit is given, which causes them to be born again to newness of life and causes them to repent and to believe. And so, here in verses 13 and 14, John is highlighting this unity of salvation among the three persons of the Godhead. A.W. Pink summarized it this way. He says, the will of the Father is the originating cause of our salvation. The work of the Son's redemption, its meritorious cause. And the work of the Spirit, its effectual cause. So now as we turn to verses 15 and 16, John is giving us really two tests that help tie back to verse 13 in answering the question of whether we have really been given, whether we have really received the Spirit. And so the first of those tests is confessing Jesus. So verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So the first test here, it's a doctrinal one. It's one of orthopraxy. The test is not one of doctrinal perfection in all areas. We all, I think, acknowledge that in our minds, but we can often act like, well, if someone doesn't believe exactly like us, then I'm at least going to treat them like they're a heretic or they're outside the kingdom, right? Okay, if someone's not a Reformed Baptist post-mill theonomist, then, hey, they're not even a brother in Christ, right? Is how functionally we start to operate rather than recognizing, no, that's not exactly where Scripture lays the bar, right? There are going to be truly saved people who differ on all kinds of secondary and tertiary doctrines and issues of liberty. And what's the emphasis that we see in Scripture with people that differ in that way? A maintaining of unity and a showing of love to one another. Right? Unfortunately, most of what you see in person and especially on social media is not that sort of maintaining of unity with people that have doctrinal differences in those areas, right? It really seems like that we need a reset and think through this doctrinal triage of thinking through, okay, what are the primary things that we can't negotiate on and what are those secondary and tertiary issues that we can have those differences even within a local church and maintain our unity in Christ. So, that being said, there are certain things that a person has to believe in order to be saved. It's not enough to merely agree with what others have seen and testify to. It's not even enough to merely intellectually assent to certain truths. Because as James says, even the demons believe and they shudder. So the demons have a really good theology about God. The problem is they hate him. So it's not about recognizing, oh yeah, the apostle said this, okay. Or I mentally agree to these things. Like that's not the standard here. So John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That word confesses, the same Greek word is used by Jesus twice in Matthew 10:32, where in the ESV it's translated acknowledges. So it says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. What we see here in the context of 1 John is that this is not merely a confession of words. It's not like a magic get your ticket to heaven stamped by, you know, uttering some kind of magical incantation. What it is it's words on the lips that follow from a change of heart, like we saw in verse 13, this being given the Spirit. Paul makes this connection in Romans 10:10, where he says, from the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Vance Havner says, salvation does not come from assent of the head, but by consent of the heart. So salvation, yes, it involves the mind, but that's not the primary actor. The primary actor here is the heart. It's a submission to the will of God in the gospel. Adam Clark says this, speaking specifically of the context of verse 15. He says, much stress is laid on this confession because the false teachers denied the reality of the incarnation. So, okay, in this context, the content of this confession is really important because John was fighting the heresies that denied these truths. But he says, but this confession implied also such a belief in Christ as put them in possession of his pardoning mercy and indwelling Spirit. And so what we're talking about here is not just a mental assent to certain truths. This is a confession that flows from the heart that is a result of regeneration and being born again. And so that helps us to see the nature of this confession. So now let's look at what the content of this confession is. Basically, what we see here is that Jesus, which we saw earlier in verse 2, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And so, John's already established here that we're talking about Jesus the man having come in the flesh in the incarnation, that this Jesus the man is also Jesus the Son of God, a divine person co-equal with the Father. So we see shadows of this in the Old Testament. One primary place would be in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. There the psalmist says, "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So we see Jesus was truly man so he could stand in our law place. And Jesus was truly God so that he could fully satisfy the wrath of divine justice. I found in my study a couple of questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. Before I go into those, I just want to give us some context, because I think especially us in America, we've kind of been taught that if something happened more than 50 years ago, well, it happened with like archaic people that weren't very smart, especially, you know, go back 200, 300, 400 years. I mean, we think basically these are like Neanderthals, right? That we're so much more advanced than them. And okay, there may be a certain ways that we are more advanced, but let's say there's a lot of ways that we're not. And I think this really helps to demonstrate that. So the Heidelberg Catechism was put together in 1563, so 460 years ago. So that would be 44 years before the founding of the Jamestown colony in America. Just to kind of help get you a perspective of actually how long ago what we're talking about here. This is question 16. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? Answer: God's justice demands that human nature, which is sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. And then question 17. Why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath and his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So I have to ask, how many churches out there today have a clear and concise a doctrinal statement about the nature of Christ is that? I would say not very many. So again, I think that just points to, well, not everything has been on this upward trajectory for the last, let's say, 500 years or so. And so that's what happens when we deny the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God. It's where things start to go astray. So when we see this confession here, we recognize this is not a confession that the natural man could ever make. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul's describing the natural person, the person apart from Christ, the person that hasn't been born again. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So it's a matter of ability for the natural person to not be able to understand these things and be able to confess those things. So saving faith is only possible through a supernatural work of God, which we saw in verse 13 in being given the Spirit. And John concludes this verse noting that whoever truly makes this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, that God abides in him and he in God, which is what we saw from verse 13, is only possible because we have been given the Spirit. So now, the second test of being given the Spirit, in verse 16. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So our first test was one of doctrine, of one of orthodoxy. Our second test here is a behavioral one. One of orthopraxy. So it's a good reminder for us that true salvation doesn't only result in right believing, true salvation results in also right living. John begins this verse by saying, so we. So he's speaking here of himself. He's speaking of the other apostles. He's speaking to his original hearers that were saved. And he's speaking to you and me today, that we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. In the context here, if you will remember back to a few messages ago, in verses 9 and 10, we saw that the greatest display of God's love for us was the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work. There John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, in verse 16, where John says God is love, that's the second time that that has occurred here in this epistle. The first time was right before verse 9 in verse 8 of chapter 4, where he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, it's because of God's very nature, and because He's given us His Spirit, that John can go on to say that whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So our second test here is abiding in love. Corey mentioned this in our time of confession this morning. In its most basic and comprehensive form, this calling to abide in love means loving God and loving neighbor. We see Jesus summarize it this way when asked, what's the greatest commandment? In Mark 12, verses 28 through 31, one of the scribes came up to him and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we see this summary of love being loving God and loving neighbor. And if that doesn't challenge you enough, elsewhere Jesus says that we're even to love our enemies. In Matthew 5, 4, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But John's focus here in this letter, and really so much of the New Testament, is upon loving the brethren, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. I just have a few verses here from so far in 1 John that help highlight this for us. It's chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid His life down for us, and we ought to lay our life down for the brothers. 3:17, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Our text next week, John's going to return to this theme, and we're going to focus a little bit more on it there. But Matthew Henry summarized it this way. He says, brotherly love is the badge of Christ's disciples. So brotherly love is the badge of Christ's disciples. And so I really just want us to examine ourselves in light of that reality. I want us to ask ourselves, are we marked by love for other Christians? Particularly, are we marked by the love of other Christians within this particular local body? I think the local church is where that love is supposed to be most manifested. So maybe there's a couple of things that you could ask yourself to help identify this. I'm sure there's more. Maybe the Lord would bring them to mind. But one would be, as far as service on the Lord's Day goes, do you habitually come in late? leave right after service, you know, basically never really having a chance to have a conversation with anyone outside of just some small talk. You communicate with other brothers and sisters in the church during the week, checking in on them, encouraging them, exhorting them, and if necessary, admonishing them. And then, do you think, I know this can't be true of everybody else in the church, but do you think there are at least a few brothers and sisters here within this local body that would say, with certainty, this other brother or sister loves me? And so thinking about you, if we go around and ask everybody in the church, would there be people that go, oh yeah, I know that he loves me. I know that she loves me. Jesus doesn't just say that a few people in the church should know about your love for others in the church. Jesus actually says that this observing of our love for one another should be something that's evident to all. He says in John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So by this, all people should know. It should be so obvious, our love for one another, that basically someone comes in from outside of the church. Man, look at all this love that these people have for each other. That's the standard, that's the norm that John puts forth here. And it's not because of anything good in you, it's because, go back to verse 13, it's because you have been given the Spirit that God has supernaturally worked in your heart and actually gave you a heart to want to love these people. These people that we've talked about this over the years, that the Lord has continued to bring in such a diverse group of people that outside of Christ, none of us in this room would be hanging out and fellowshipping together. Like in a worldly sense, we don't have very much in common. But in Christ, we have the most fundamental thing in common. And so, examine yourselves in light of what John has written here. In light of these two tests, the doctrinal one, confessing Jesus, the behavioral one, loving one another. What if you sit here today and you fail those tests? Either your doctrine, your behavior, or both testify against you that you have indeed been given the Spirit. What does Scripture tell you to do? Are you to just sit there and wait? I would say no. We don't see anything like that in the Scripture. From the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, the gospel came with a command. Mark 1:14-15. We heard the end of Jesus' earthly ministry earlier with the ascension. Here we have the very beginning. It says, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So nowhere in Scripture are you commanded to look inside yourself for evidence of the new birth. You're commanded to repent and believe the gospel. Nowhere in Scripture are you given the idea that you should just sit on your hands and wait for God to act. As we heard in our text today, God acted 2,000 years ago in the sending of His Son to be the Savior of the world. Your call is to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is not an offer. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is indeed a command. We see in Acts 17:30-31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Is there anyone in this room that's not included in all people everywhere? I'm going to say no. So every one of you, this applies to you. He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So, if you sit here today and the Lord is opening your eyes, opening your heart to these truths, don't wait. You strike while the iron is hot. You turn and you flee to Christ today. Repent and believe the gospel. You flee to Christ. You find your rest in Him in the same way that those prisoners that we heard about earlier in the beginning that Charles Wesley preached the gospel to, find that same kind of rest for your own soul, such that you could go to your death singing hymns and praising God. So let's pray, and then we'll have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come in His name as the Savior of the world. Father, I know there's people sitting here listening to these words that don't yet know You. Lord, I pray that You would do a work in their hearts today. I pray that they would see the hopelessness of their estate apart from Christ and that they would flee to Him today, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray for those of us in Christ. I pray that if there's any doubt of our salvation, that we would be able to look and see the confession that we make and the love that we have for one another. Lord, neither of those things perfected, but those things supernaturally present in our lives, those things that wouldn't be there, not just a glimmer, if we were still left as natural people, those people outside of Christ, not given the Spirit. So I pray that You would help each heart here to be able to discern their eternal state before You. Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.